Romans 13. Sorry. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honour to those you owe honour. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment, are all summed up by this: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Love, therefore, is the fulfilment of the law. Besides this, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the daylight is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and in promiscuity, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires.
Well, it's good to see the Ivans back amongst us. And can I ask you to think of Rick Sewell, who's away for 6 weeks overseas, and keep him in your prayers over the next month while he's away. I trust you also have an outline of tonight's talk, so you can see where we're going. Let me start with a word of prayer. Our great God and Father, we ask as we read your word today that you will speak to us, teaching us to live in obedience to you. Help us to submit to the authorities that you have established over us, to help us to love our neighbours and also to live in preparation for the day when your Lord will return. May we be reminded again of and motivated by your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Many of you have probably read, if not seen, a movie version of the story Les Miserables. The musical is playing somewhere in Sydney. You can probably get a ticket that would give you a heart attack at the cost of the tickets. But it's based, the story Les Miserables is based on that French novel by Victor Hugo. It has the key character with such a, it's got a great name, Jean Valjean, who has been sent to prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. When he is eventually released, he has no money or home. He is soon starving and desperate. Eventually, he finds his way to the door of a warm, kind-hearted bishop who feeds him and gives him a bed for the night. Well, during the night, Jean Valjean steals the bishop's silverware and flees. However, he is soon caught and the police drag him back to the bishop. And surprisingly, instead of identifying Jean Valjean as a thief, the bishop pretends he has given the silverware to him. He even gives him two more silver candlesticks, as if Jean Valjean had forgotten to take them. It is a picture of unexpected and undeserved grace. Jean Valjean should have been identified as a thief and been sent straight back to prison. However, the bishop gives him these expensive items and freedom. Jean Valjean is transformed by this act of grace. Throughout this story, we see how he cares deeply for others. For example, he takes care of an abused orphan, rescuing her, this young child, Cosette, and he treats her as if she's his own daughter. It's a remarkable story of transformation, which flows from having received this mercy and grace. In the same way, God has treated us in this manner. That is, he's unexpectedly, and we are undeservedly, received mercy. God has shown us grace. Even though we were sinners, he has declared us righteous through Jesus Christ's death for us. And that's really essentially been the message of Romans chapters 1 to 11. And on the basis of God's mercy and grace to us, Paul makes an appeal. I trust you have your Bibles open. If you flick back a page to Romans chapter 12, we read the opening verses, which are really the key theme verses for our series on living sacrifices. Paul says, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is on the basis of God's mercy to us, I urge you." That's Paul's appeal. "I urge you." And what does he urge them to do? "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So on the basis of God's mercy and grace, and that's what really should motivate us as Christians, Paul makes this appeal. His appeal to us is that we tie up our hands, we tie up our feet, we hop over to the altar in front of the temple and throw ourselves upon it to sacrifice ourselves to God. That's the image that Paul's picking up from the Old Testament, that Old Testament sacrificial language. And he's saying the appropriate way to serve God in the view of his mercy to us is to sacrifice ourselves, to devote our entire lives to him. The Christian life is characterized by self-sacrificial service to God. Now, often the problem we face is knowing what it looks like to serve God. What does self-sacrificial devotion to God look like? Well, Paul states in verse 2 that it doesn't come from following what the world says or what the world does. We don't conform to this age. Rather, we must be transformed. We must be changed. We must be different from this age. And such transformation comes through the renewing of our minds, by changing our thinking. And as we saw last week, Paul starts to explain how we need to change our thinking, how we need to renew our minds. And he looked at last week in chapter 12 at what renewing our minds looks like amongst God's people. how we serve one another, how we serve in gatherings or every day of the week as Christians for one another. This week, Paul takes us and starts to get us to think, how to renew our minds regarding outsiders, those in the world about us. And so he first considers the governing authorities around us. Now, after 2,000 years of Christian influence, what we read here really isn't new or different. So I don't think we really renew our minds every time we read this, because it's really influenced our society. And we'll see that as we look at this passage. In Paul's day, it would have been radical. And we'll look at why. But Paul urges us to become self-sacrificial citizens. Have a look what he says in verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 13. He says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. And those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger, that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. On the one who does wrong. Paul's teaching here is very similar to what the Apostle Peter actually says in 1 Peter 2. And I really recommend you have a look at those verses later on to compare them. Both apostles urge us, in the view of God's mercy, to submit to governing authorities. Now, the concept of submission is very common in the New Testament. Although I suspect in society it's not, is it? The idea of submission is not a very common idea. Since God is our creator, we submit to him. And God has declared Jesus as the Lord over his creation. So we submit to him. That's what it means to say Jesus Christ is Lord. We accept Jesus as our Lord. We submit to his authority and rule. And so we live in obedience to them. And that's God's good, perfect and pleasing will. And I thought it was thinking, oh, where do you see examples of this in the text? And last week when we were looking at it, verse 3 was clear. We don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. 12 verse 3. Submission here is expressed as humility, rather than pride, because we submit to a God who gives us faith. Elsewhere, the apostles call us to submit in marriage relationships, to leaders, to our parents. And so here in Romans 13, Paul calls us to submit to gathering authorities, that is, to live in obedience to the laws that they make. Well, as we look at the world around us, that's really not the case at all. If we were to conform to the world's thinking, if we were to follow the university students who storm lecture theatres because they have no respect for the lecturers there, if we look at the way that we often treat our politicians, and I can't tell you how many atheists I've heard claim that Christians are abusive because we speak about submission. That's not the way we think. So why would Christians sacrifice their own will, their own authority, submit to governing institutions? Well, the answer is in verse 1. Because God is sovereign. God exercises his authority through governing authorities. He's the one responsible for establishing the system of rule in the Roman Empire. God is the one responsible for creating and giving authority to our Australian constitutional monarchy. And so we note in verse 2 that those who oppose governing authorities are in fact opposing God. It is to reject his created order. Now just note that Paul isn't saying that God creates evil personalities like Nero and Domitian, who persecuted the Roman church. At the time that Paul was writing these words, the Christians in Rome were suffering. However, to rebel against such rulers meant they were in fact rebelling against God and his created order. And we see in verse 3 that rulers are established to maintain order and condemn injustice. And Paul again is not saying that our rulers are infallible. Our politicians do make mistakes. Our rulers do not exist to condemn good behaviour, but rather to encourage it. So don't be afraid of our parliaments. God is using them to maintain justice and peace. And I think you'd have to agree with me that we live in a very privileged time where governments do maintain justice. I lived in Malaysia for a few years in the 90s, and while it claimed to be a democracy, it felt more like a totalitarian dictatorship. Nevertheless, even in that society, there was peace. And so we have nothing to fear if we conduct our lives as good citizens. And Paul explains the reason for this in verse 4. Governments are God's servants for good. The term servant here is the same term that we use to speak about those in Anglican ministry, as you might refer to me, as ministers. The government is God's minister, God's servant. In fact, the term for our chief official comes from this verse. The Prime Minister is our first servant. And you can see how these verses have really influenced us in our current forms of government. Paul's point is that government serves God by maintaining justice in our society. This does not mean that our politicians or our forms of governments or the courts are Christian. That is certainly not the case. As we looked in the book of Revelation, John's letter there, we saw that the devil can certainly influence governments. He can influence rulers. And so John could identify Rome as a beast that's corrupt and will come under God's judgment. But thankfully, by God's grace, we have a form of government and a judicial service that allows us to call out injustice. So Paul's appeal is for us to submit to the governing institutions which God has established. He repeats this idea in verse 5. Governments serve God by maintaining justice. And so the practical application comes in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "And the reason you pay taxes... And for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honour to those you owe honour." Pay your obligations. In Australia, we are obligated to pay our GST, our income tax, our road tolls and so on. Every time you hear that little bleep go off in your car when you go through a toll booth, you are applying God's word. We live in obedience to God and submit to ruling authorities, and so we pay our taxes and tolls. As Paul indicates in verse 6, this allows governments to function and maintain justice. Paul's application here is clear. If you need to do business with the tax office this week, go and do business with the tax office out of submission to to God. As Australians, I think the application of showing respect and honour to governing authorities is probably the harder application for us. To conform to this age, to really be an Australian, means to disrespect stuff. Is that true? Hmm. However, as Christians who are saved by the mercies of God, we please God when we show respect and honour to our governing authorities, which He created and to which we are called to submit. And that will no doubt challenge many of us. I think there is a way to have a good argument, and we can praise God that we can critique our governments and bring a voice to the things that we're dissatisfied with. But we need to do it with honour and respect. This idea of paying your obligation becomes a bridge for Paul to speak again about love. Paul's already addressed the moral implications of love from verse 9 in chapter 12. Love for ourselves and love for other believers. Here he speaks about the debt we will never be able to settle. If we pay our obligations, not owing anyone anything, then our whole lives will be characterised by self-sacrificial generosity to all people, loving even those who do not know Jesus Christ. So we see from verse 8, Paul takes us again to the Old Testament. Paul says, "Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment are summed up by this, love your neighbour as yourself." Have you ever considered the commands from the Ten Commandments to be expressions of love? That's Paul's point. When you do not commit adultery, you are loving your spouse. When you do not murder others, you are showing love to them. And therefore, Paul can take us to Leviticus 19 and say that the whole Old Testament law can be summarised in this command to love our neighbours. Consequently, the application, the main point, comes in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Love, therefore, is the fulfilment of the law. We actually are living in obedience to God's law when we love our neighbour. And what does this sort of love look like? Well, look again at the start of verse 10. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbour. Love is not doing evil, not doing wrong to another person. It is a self-sacrificial concern for others, because our concern is usually self-centred, isn't it? To live in the world is to be concerned about yourself. The biblical definition of love is to match your concern for yourself with concern for others. And people in this world are generally selfish. So we don't submit to government for selfish reasons. We show no concern for others for selfish reasons. However, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we need to think differently about people. To self-sacrificially care for other people, just as much as you care for yourself, is God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. And knowing this challenge to combat or really to fight against our natural sinful tendencies is the heart of this final section. We need to renew our minds about the present time. We need to change our thinking about how we live now in the light of the future. You might notice in this next section that there's this difference between conforming to this age and being transformed and ready for the next age. So Paul says from verse 11, besides this, that is loving our neighbours, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is over and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. This passage is really full of contrasts, isn't it? And the thing that draws the distinction between the contrast is knowing the time. We need to know it is the time to wake up. Many of you have probably gone through a wiggle stage. If you've got grandchildren, the kids might talk about wiggles. Well, the Wiggles have this great song, great catchy song, which is probably in your head for the rest of the night. Wake up, Jeff. There's no one here called Jeff, I trust. Jeff always falls asleep at the start of the show. And they sing this song to wake him up. And they give reasons why Jeff should wake up. So they sing. I'm not going to sing, I'll just say the words. Wake up, Jeff. Everyone's wiggling. There's a reason for you. Everyone's wiggling. Wake up, Jeff. We really need you. Wake up, Jeff. You're missing all the fun now. Wake up, Jeff, before the day's through. Paul tells us to wake up. And the reason is that the day of Jesus Christ's return, that day of judgment and wrath, will soon be upon us. We need to know the time. We need to renew our thinking about how we live now. If we understand it's the time to wake up in preparation for the coming day of the Lord, then we must also get undressed out of our pyjamas. Verse 12. We take off the clothes of this age, the clothes of our corrupt, sinful flesh. And these clothes are described like something you wear at night. If you're up to no good, verse 13, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality. These are the things that are inappropriate if we are submitting to God. And by God's grace, we have been redeemed from these things by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 14, we've taken off the clothes, the actions of this age, and so we get dressed in appropriate Christian clothes. He says, put on Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's a picture of getting dressed, but you're putting on a person, so the metaphor is really falling apart, but I trust you get the idea. It describes our actions should be characteristic of our transformed lives in Jesus Christ. So Christ Jesus defines our actions. That is who we are dressed like. It is like we have woken up and we're going to a fancy dress party dressed as a gorilla. Now I challenge anyone to get dressed as the gorilla and not act like a gorilla. It's very hard. You always want to, you know, scratch yourself like a gorilla acts. When we've woken up and we're expecting Jesus Christ to return soon to save us, we dress as if we are Jesus Christ. That is, we act like him, living holy and godly lives in this present age. We don't plan to satisfy our own fleshly, sinful desires. Rather, we flee sin and remain in God's grace. What does it look like when we offer our whole selves as a living sacrifice to God? In what ways must we flee from conforming to this world? What attitudes and thinking do we need to change so that we may be transformed and living in accordance to God's will? We submit ourselves in obedience to God, to the governing institutions that he has established. We care for others just as much as we love ourselves, not doing anyone any wrong, and we imitate Jesus Christ. We put him on, equipping ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we are ready for his return, the day of our salvation. Let me close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are overwhelmed by your grace and mercy to us in that you show us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to sacrifice ourselves to you, to be completely devoted to you. Lead us away from being conformed to the things of this world in the way that they think and the way that they act. Change us by your Holy Spirit so that we can be like Christ. Renew our minds about our governments. Help us to honour and respect those you have placed in authority over us, those who serve us in parliaments. Renew our minds about loving others and being ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in a manner that is good and pleasing and perfect, fleeing sin and the desires of this world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.